Christ. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans chapter 3 this morning. Our text is found in Romans 3, beginning at verse 19. If you'll follow in the scripture as I read down to verse 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to open up our hearts to this passage of Scripture today. Our Father in heaven, we have just read this passage that may sound difficult to some. It is the most important passage, perhaps, in the New Testament, as it comes to the very heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. To know what was just read, Father, in this portion of your word is to be not just a theologian, but it's to know you, to know salvation, it's to know Christ, it's to know eternal life. Nothing is more precious than what we just read, yet so strange and foreign to so many people in our world today. Father, help this unworthy minister who stands in this pulpit to unfold the riches of redeeming love that we've just read about in the book of Romans chapter 3. I pray, Father, that you would help me to show these who are here today the wonders and the glories of redeeming love in Christ. We pray this for his sake and his glory alone. Amen. A number of centuries ago, there was a Roman Catholic monk who felt called to ministry, and with a pure and sincere heart to serve the God of the universe, gave himself to the ministry, gave himself to the study of Scripture, gave his heart as he felt led to the Lord. This young German monk, gifted as he was in so many ways, was keenly aware of two things. He believed that the Bible was the Word of God, and he believed that the Bible revealed a God in Scripture who was infinitely, perfectly holy. This German monk understood that God's holiness was so severe and so great that his holiness and his justice were to be feared. This German monk also, as he read Scripture, read that all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this German monk realized God is holy. He realized that he himself was sinful. And no matter what he did, he could not remove the guilt he felt before that holy, awesome God of the Bible. The more he prayed, the more he did penance, the more he went to confession, no matter what he did, he could not alleviate the sorrow and the guilt he had in his soul, because he knew he had offended this holy and mighty God. He would go to confession, we are told, and he would confess his sins for hours at a time. No one was like this young monk. Others would come and go, but he would go in and confess to the priest for hours on a time and walk away and be absolutely miserable because he was fearful. Did I miss some sin? Did I forget some small point? Did I overlook something that I should have told the priest? And sometimes as he was leaving, he would run back and say, wait, I remember one more. And he began again to go for long periods of time confessing sin. He struggled. He struggled with trying to find peace with God. He tried all the good works. He tried all the things that the church told him to do. No matter how hard he worked, he could not find peace with God. One day he was reading Romans chapter 1, if you'll turn there just a few pages over. And one verse that scared this young German monk named Martin Luther was verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. And there he reads this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And this verse, and verses like this verse, and verses about judgment and about hell, frightened this young monk terribly. Once he was riding on a horse in a terrible lightning storm. A bolt of lightning struck and hit near his horse. The horse bolted. He fell off. And he vowed he would become a monk and come to serve the Lord. But no matter what he did, he could not escape the fear of the wrath of God. He could not escape his fear of death. He could not escape his fear that beyond death was a holy God who would throw those who broke God's laws into hell. He was well aware of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He was well aware that if we love anything or anyone more than we love the God of the Bible, we've committed idolatry in that sense. He knew that. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. He feared that law. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. He knew he had taken the name of God in profanity. He knew that. He knew he was guilty. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He tried to keep the Sabbath day to the best of his ability. But at the end of every Sabbath day, he wondered, was there some slight mistake, some little duty that I forsook, forgot, whatever. No matter what he did, guilt, real guilt, was on his heart. Honor thy father and mother is the fifth commandment. He knew that there were times he had broken that commandment. Thou shalt not kill. He had not murdered anybody, but this German monk knew that the God of the Bible is so holy that even to hate somebody, to be prejudiced against somebody, to be angry with somebody in the eyes of a holy God is murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. And he knew that by one gay woman with lust in that commandment, adultery. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. He knew he broke these laws. And no matter how much he confessed, no matter how much penance he did, how much he prayed, he could not find peace with God Almighty. Verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God, this holy anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And he knew that the moment he died, he'd face this God of judgment. He feared being cast into hell. But then something happened. Something amazingly. In verse 17, as he was studying the book of Romans, he came across this verse. Well, we go first look at verse 16. He said, "For I am not ashamed," the Apostle Paul says, "of the gospel of Christ." Martin Luther understood the word gospel means good news. How can there be good news when there's this holy God of justice and wrath and anger, a hell beyond the grave? How can there be good news? He says, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And Luther pondered this verse. Good news, gospel. It says there's good news for everyone who believes. But the key that unlocked it for his heart was verse 17. For in it, that is in this gospel, this good news, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here's the problem. Martin Luther knew he was a sinner. He was a guilty sinner, as you are, as I am. He was keenly aware of the scriptures that there was a holy and just God that must be dealt with when life is over. Every one of you here today, I remind you, you have an appointment coming. You have an appointment with the Creator of this universe. You are going to stand before Him one by one to give an account of every thought, of everything you've ever done in word or deed. You're going to stand before this God. Luther knew that, and it caused him to tremble. But then he came across this verse about the good news, that we can be right with God by faith in Him. But verse 17 was the key that unlocked this whole package. For in it, in the gospel, in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the whole problem. Luther thought to himself, how can I be good enough to earn heaven? How could I be good enough to get into the presence of God? And as he looked at himself, he realized, there is simply no hope for me. But then he realized, I need a righteousness that is greater and better than my own. Now listen, the word righteousness means obedience to the law. Luther knew he broke the Ten Commandments. And every time he broke one of the commandments, he was committing unrighteousness. Every time a person obeys the law, they're doing righteous. They're committing a righteous thing. But he understood that every man on this planet, every man is guilty, and no man can earn or work for salvation, because we could never keep the law perfectly. So the great problem with Martin Luther was this. Where can I find a righteousness that's better than mine? If God demands perfection in order for us to stand in His presence, and if I'm imperfect, and if I'm not holy, how then can I get to heaven? And he found the answer in these verses. He found the answer that there is a righteousness greater than his own. And that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. The reformers during the medieval times made a protest against the church over a number of points. And one of the points that they had concern with is this. How is a man saved? Is he saved by faith alone? Or is he saved by faith plus something else? And of course, the church said it's faith plus baptism plus infused righteousness in works that you practice and do. But it's faith alone. Martin Luther came to realize the only way to stand in the presence of a holy God is to have faith in Christ and His finished work alone. So sola fide, faith alone, became one of the five solas of the Reformation. And when Luther understood that he could find in Christ a righteousness greater than his own, it set him free. Now listen, today I want to talk about this great truth of justification by faith. This morning I want to talk to you about sola fide. There are those of you here that know what that doctrine is. It's already warmed your heart, stirred your soul. It was this great truth that set Martin Luther free and delivered him from all the guilt he carried, for all the baggage of his sin. It was John Wesley hearing somebody reading the preface of Luther's sermons on Romans that he had his heart strangely warmed. John Bunyan was converted by reading Romans and studying the doctrine of justification by faith. And many a child of God has found salvation, when they came to understand that the way to be right with God is through justification by faith alone. If you understand what I'm saying here today, and your heart has already been warmed by these great truths, here's what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that when you leave here today, that you will have again burning in your heart a passionate love for Christ and a flame of praise welling up in your heart, praising God for what He's done for you in Jesus Christ through imputed righteousness. But if you're here today and you're not sure what this doctrine is, and you're not clear about it, here's a tall order that I want to try to do. I want to help you understand this gospel. I want to help you to understand the glory of this message so that when you walk out of here, you'll say, there is nothing like the Christian faith. We find nothing like this in Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or any other religion or cult. There is nothing in the world that compares to the Christian message. There is no hope or peace with God anywhere but in this good news that the just shall live by faith. We come to our text in Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn back there again. And what we see is just a very quick overview. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." See, that was Luther's problem. He became guilty before God because the law did its work. The law revealed to him his sin. The Ten Commandments were like 10 witnesses saying, "You've broken me, you've broken me, you've done this, and you're guilty." And Luther was guilty. His mouth was stopped means his mouth was shut. He couldn't make any excuse. He couldn't exonerate himself. He couldn't protest. All he could do was hang his head in shame before a holy God and say, "You're right. Your word is true. I've broken your law. I'm guilty." Verse 20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." The word justified means, it's a forensic term, a debate term. It means to be declared not guilty. And Paul is telling us here, and told Luther here, that you are guilty before God. You've broken the law of God. Your mouth is shut. You have nothing to say. You have no excuses. Therefore, because of your guilt, you cannot be justified before God by anything you try and do. And that's the whole problem with all the religions in the world. If you analyze the world religions, do a comparative study of all the world religions, all the world religions and all the cults have one thing in common. They're telling you, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to go here, make this sacrifice, keep these commandments, do these things. It's all do, 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 do. It's work, work, work. Christianity is different from all those. Christianity says it's been done for you through the finished work of Christ. If I had to work my way to salvation and work my way to heaven, I could never be good enough. Why? Because the Bible says in the book of Hebrews 12:14, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." God demands, because He's holy, He demands perfection. And if I try to get to heaven on my own good works, I could never be good enough. That's why Luther said, "Where can I find a holiness, a righteousness that can get me there?" That's my problem. And whether you know it or not, that's your problem. How can we be holy enough to get into the presence of God? We look at verses 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 3, and those two verses, if it stopped there, how desperate we would be. Now, we know that whatever the law says, verse 19, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous or justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Period. If it stopped there, if there was nothing else after that, we would be, of all people, miserable creatures, without hope, without any joy. But thank God there's verse 21. In verse 21, Paul has told us our terrible condition. He's told us that we don't have a righteousness of our own. He's told us we can't save ourselves. He's told us we're guilty. Our mouth is stopped. But look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is another way of describing the Scriptures, the Old Testament. So Paul is telling us, God is showing us, here's the answer. Here's the key. Here's the secret on how to get into glory, to get to heaven. You need a righteousness greater than your own. You need a perfect righteousness. But now this righteousness is revealed to us. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what justification is all about. What I want to do, if I can, here in the few moments we have here, is talk to you about the purpose of justification, the great problem that it unlocks for and solves for us, some pictures of justification in the Bible, and various scripture passages where it's taught. Well, let's look, first of all, at the problem of justification, or rather the purpose of justification. What is this doctrine all about when Paul says here that we can be justified in his sight, not by the law, but by grace? What is this great truth, justification? What is the purpose of this great truth? The purpose of justification is to enable you to be able to stand in the presence of God. Ultimately, that's what God is aiming here. He is showing us a way how you and I, guilty sinners, can stand in the presence of Almighty God. But trouble Luther was, he knew in himself there was no goodness, no righteousness that would enable him to stand before God. He feared death because he knew one second after death he'd stand before God, and he knew that he would not be exonerated. How can we stand in the presence of God? Now let me make this as clear as I can. We live in a day when there's no fear of God today. We have a whole generation of Americans who do not know the Bible, do not know the God of the Bible, do not know the law of God, do not know of coming judgment, and they are oblivious to the danger they're in. They don't realize that every tick of their heart, every moment that they live, they are just one heartbeat away from hell. They don't know that. Do you know that if you've lied, if you lived a perfect life but lied just one time, that would send you to hell? Do you know that if you lived a perfect life but just once looked upon a woman with lust, you're going to go to hell? If you have lived a really, really so-called, quote-unquote, good life, but you've got little flaws here and there, those little flaws as violations of God's law will sink your soul into the pit. There's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. And the purpose of justification is to enable you to be able to stand before God without fear, without trembling, without guilt, but be able to stand before God with joy and peace. That's the purpose of justification. But how does God do this? He's going to do this by pronouncing us not guilty. The purpose of justification is to save your soul. The purpose of justification is to provide for you a righteousness greater than your own. There can be no peace with God until you understand this great truth of sola fide. You've got to know and have a righteousness greater than your own. It was only when Luther began to realize that he could find a righteousness in Christ that would satisfy the just demands of God the Father, only then could he be able to stand in the presence of God. So my first point is the purpose of justification, and to summarize, it's this. God has devised this salvation, this gospel, this great truth, so that you can be saved, so that you can stand in the presence of God, so that you can have a righteousness greater than your own. That's the purpose of justification by faith. That's why Christ is our Redeemer. Luther understood this and it brought great blessing to his heart. But there's a problem. The problem is this. That's our second point. The problem that justification has to overcome. And we look down at verse 26 of our text in Romans 3. Paul says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he, that's God the Father, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now here's the problem that God has to deal with. And no other religion deals with this issue. The Bible says God is holy. The Bible says man is sinful. The Bible says God demands a perfect righteousness in order to be in his presence. Man cannot earn or merit or work a perfect righteousness. He cannot do that. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here's the problem. How can a holy God take a sinner like me or you and declare you righteous? His law, the Ten Commandments, his laws, demand obedience. You haven't kept the law perfectly. I haven't kept the law perfectly. How then can God forgive us? How can this holy God who is just justify the ungodly? God's justice is this. If you break the law, you shall die. For the wages of sin is death. How can a just and holy God meet the demands of his law and of his justice? How can he do that and yet exonerate you and let you go? All the other religions of the world don't have a clue. Whether it's Islam or whether it's all these other religions, Hinduism, what a horrible worldview that is. An endless cycle of births and deaths and rebirths, your karma on the wheel of life, of reincarnation. And you never know whether you're going to make it to nirvana. There's no peace, there's no joy, there's no forgiveness, there's no hope in Hinduism. But a terrible, terrible worldview. And when you go to India, if you see some poor woman laying in the dust of the street and children kicking sand in her face and jumping back and forth, playing hopscotch over her body on the sidewalk, and you stop your Indian friend and say, what is this? Shouldn't someone help this woman? And the Indian friend says, we can't mess with her karma. She's probably suffering that way because of sins in a previous life. The other religions don't have a clue. How can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? How can God do this? But here's what God did. Here's why sola fide is so important. God the Father had a covenant with his Son and the Holy Spirit in ages past, eternal councils. And God the Father said to the Son, I'm going to create a world, populate this world with people. They're going to rebel against me in sin, and they're going to go against me. But here's what I'm going to do. Out of the fallen races, fallen masses of mankind, out of the white people and black people and brown people and yellow people and male or female, out of all the nations of the earth, I'm going to choose a people, the Father says, and I'm going to give them as a gift to you. And then he says, Son, what I will have you do, you will go to that earth, that planet, and you will become a man, Emmanuel, God with us. And you will be born of a virgin. You will live on that planet, and you will do two things. For those that I've chosen to give to you, you will live a holy life. On their behalf, you will keep the laws for them, obey the law for them. Your obedience will be their obedience. And then he says, and then, at the end of your life, I'm going to have you go to a hill called Calvary, outside the north gate of Jerusalem. And there on a hill, on a cross, you'll be impaled. You'll be crucified and spikes driven into your hands, your feet, a spear thrust into your side, a crown of thorns on your brow. And you'll be beaten on your back. And blood, the blood of God flowing through your veins will spill upon the mud beneath that cross. And you will die for those that I've chosen to give to you. You will live their life and you will die their death. And then the Holy Spirit says, I will go to earth and I will go as the hound of heaven. I will go through the ages. I will go through the corridors of time and I will dog the steps of every single one you've chosen. I will find them, and when I find them, I will convict them. I will draw them. I will regenerate them. I'll shine deep into the dark recesses of their soul the light and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And I will draw them to the Lord Jesus. Give them the gifts of faith and repentance that they might put their trust in the one who lived their life and died their death. And this was the eternal counsel. And so here's God. He has a problem. How can he be just and the justifier of the ungodly? And this is how he solves it. God sends his Son, the Lord Jesus, to live the life we could not live, to die the death we should have died. The Holy Spirit comes to you and opens your heart, opens your eyes, and brings you then to the Lord Jesus. And by faith, not by works, not by penance, not by confession to a priest or a pastor or a rabbi, not by giving sums of money, not by going here or there on a pilgrimage, but simply by faith, you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. You believe that he's the Son of God. You believe that he lived the life you could not live. He lived for you and kept the laws on your behalf. You believe that, and you believe he died on the cross for your sins. And as you've believed on him, God declares you not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. And God, by that means, is just and the justifier of the ungodly. Can I tell you, friends, there is no religion in the world like this. There is no faith in the world like this. Everyone here who knows the Lord Jesus will testify, I've never had peace with God until I understood that Jesus Christ alone could be my Savior, that he lived my life and died my death. And there are people who have followed other religions and other gods, but have found the beauty and the glory of Christ an attraction to their soul. And they have come and tasted to know that the Lord is good. And Boston, you are here as a testimony of one who has found the sweetness of the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and the covering of righteousness that comes by trusting in faith in him. And your journey and your story will be written as you're working on it now, and it will touch, we pray, thousands. I want to tell you, friends, this is the great doctrine of sola fide. We talked about its purpose. Its purpose is to save you. It's to enable you to stand before God. It's to cover you with a righteousness greater than your own. And the problem that God had to overcome, the problem was this. How can God be just and yet claim that you're not guilty? How can he justify you? How can he declare you not to be guilty? See, justification does two things. When God declares a believing sinner not guilty in his courtroom, he also declares the believing sinner to be as holy as Jesus himself, because the holiness of Jesus is covering you. That's an amazing thing. See, that was Luther's problem. How can I get to heaven? I'm not perfect. But when Luther understood justification by faith, sola fide, the righteousness of Christ covered him. And it's the righteousness of Christ that enabled him to go into the presence of Almighty God. You're declared not guilty. You're declared to be holy. Now, thirdly, I want to give you some pictures of this in the Bible. And the Bible has beautiful pictures of this great truth of justification. This great, great doctrine. A story is told of us, a tax collector one day went up to the temple to pray. And not far from the tax collector was a Pharisee, a very devout religious person in Israel. The tax collectors were the scum of the earth as far as the Jews were concerned. They were the lowest of the low. They were in partnership with the Romans. They were extortioners and thieves most of the time. They were just despised, these tax collectors, these publicans as they were called. But this man had been touched by grace. And this tax collector goes up to the temple and he's so burdened about his sin, he can't even look up to God. He bows his head and he smites himself. And all he can say out of a broken heart, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If he could be here today to tell us what he was thinking, he would have said, I don't deserve any mercy. I don't deserve forgiveness. I'm a vile, wicked man. Oh, God in heaven, you're holy. I'm sinful. Be merciful to me. When God is merciful to sinners, He covers them with the righteousness of His Son. Off in the distance was this Pharisee, proud, arrogant. He stood there and he looked over at the publican, the tax collector. He says, "Oh God, I'm glad I'm not like other men." And he was making reference to the tax collector. "I'm not an extortionist. I don't steal. I tithe. I do this. I do that. I do all these things. And oh, I'm glad I'm not like other men, and particularly like that man." And Jesus said in this parable to his disciples, two men went up to the temple to pray, a tax collector and a Pharisee. But only one of them went away justified. It was a man who had a broken heart over his sin, who was humble, and who simply said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's another story in the Bible that's quite unique that gives us a picture of justification. The Apostle Paul had a friend named Philemon. And Philemon was a very wealthy man, and he had a servant in his house. Evidently, what happened one day, Philemon must have been away on business or somewhere. And while he was away, his servant, Onesimus, was looking around the house and said, "My master has all kinds of wealthy things here, expensive things here. I don't know whether it was gold or silver or various expensive things, but whatever happened, on this particular day, Onesimus, the servant, he says, you know, I've had enough of working for Philemon." And so on that day, he decided to do a little cleaning of his own. Whether he got a sack or a bag or whatever it was, but he filled it full of loot, and he took off, and he robbed his master, Philemon, and he took off with it. As they would say, he absconded with the funds. What do you do when you are running away and you've got a lot of money? Many people, they'll look for a big city, some big place where they can get lost in the multitudes, get lost in the crowds, spend their money on riotous living and ungodly things. And so Onesimus, he goes to Rome, kind of the capital of the world at that time. A bag full of money, running away from his master, free at last, he thinks, spending his money and having a great time. But then something happened. Something amazing happened to that slave, Onesimus. He somehow gets into trouble. When you're living a wild life of debauchery, sometimes you do get into trouble. And he got into trouble, and guess what? He got thrown into prison. And amazingly, who do you think is in the prison that he's thrown into? He gets thrown into a jail cell right next to the Apostle Paul. As they begin to tell the story, and they begin to talk about what's going on, Onesimus finally, as Paul's witnessing to him, Onesimus comes clean and says, I stole money from the man that was my master. Can you imagine the coincidence? Paul says, "Well, who did you steal it from?" "Oh, it was this guy named Philemon. He lived over here." And Paul says, "I know that man. I led him to Christ." In the providence of God, Onesimus becomes a believer. Well, he pays the amount of time he's due, and Paul's still in prison, but now Onesimus is going to be let free. But he's now changed. He's come to faith in Christ and the providence of God. He ran smack dab into the Apostle Paul. He led him to Christ. And now Paul writes a letter. He says, "I want you to go back and make it right." When one person gets right with God, they make restitution. Salvation, if you're truly saved, you will make restitution. If you've robbed or stolen or harmed somebody or done something, you make restitution. And one of the evidences that this Onesimus was truly born again, he was willing to go back and face Philemon. But Paul writes him a letter. Because now, Philemon, this is a day and age when we don't have the kind of thick customs and things and laws. It's risky business to go back to Philemon. He could have this man killed. But Paul writes a letter, and I'm going to just summarize what he says. As you can imagine, here comes Onesimus with all, he might not have all the loot, but he's got a letter from the Apostle Paul. And he reads it, and he says, "Dear Philemon," he tells him a story about how he leads him to Christ in the prison. He says, "I want you to receive him. I want you to receive Onesimus." He says, "If you count me as a partner, if you count me as a friend, you owe me because I'm your spiritual father. If you count me as a partner, I want you to receive Onesimus just as if you're receiving me. And if Onesimus has wronged you or owes you anything, charge it to my account." That is a beautiful picture of justification by faith. Are you saved? Are you saved? Judy, are you saved? Matt, are you saved? Alice, Nora, are you saved? Here's what's going to happen. You will one day have the Lord Jesus stand before the God of the universe, and he'll say on your behalf, "Norm, I'm your high priest. I'm your mediator. I'm your defender. Father, here's Norm. Father, we had this agreement. We had this covenant. We agreed on this whole plan of salvation. If you count me as a partner in this, then receive Norm as if you're receiving me. Father, if he's wronged you, if he's broken the law, then charge it to my account because, Father, I went to the cross and I paid his debt in full." Because on the cross, when the Lord Jesus was dying there, every single one of you, every single sin you ever committed was imputed to Christ. That's how God can forgive Norman or me or Jerry or any of you. That's how God can forgive Bill Tipton or Tim Marshall or Rick Wagner, because on the cross, the Father took all their sins, took all those sins, and laid them on Jesus. Yes, every filthy, vile, wicked thing we've ever thought, did, or done, or should have done, was laid on him. Every cuss word, every lust, every vile act, every evil thought, every jealousy, every hatred, every murder, every vicious, wicked lie or theft, everything. Everything, not one thing was left. You look at your life, there's a trail of sins behind you that stretches almost to eternity past. You haven't even finished your life. There are yet sins to be committed. Even though you try your best to walk with God, there will be sins you commit. I want you to know every single sin was laid on Christ. And the wrath of God fell on him, and he paid the debt in full. His blood was shed for your sins. That's how God can say, when the Lord Jesus says to the Father, "Father, if Norman has wronged you or owes you anything, charge it to my account, because I paid his debt in full." And we have this agreement, and he's now in me, and I'm in him, so receive him as if you're receiving me. The story of Paul and Philemon is a beautiful story of justification by faith. I want to give you one last picture of justification. It's a courtroom scene, because justification is a courtroom term. We can kind of make up a scene in heaven. The sinner is going to stand before God. You've got a judge, God the Father. You've got the accused, you or me. We're standing before the judge of the universe. We've got an accuser, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He's going to bring charges against you. Oh, he's got plenty of witnesses. The Ten Commandments, your conscience, your family, your friends, people that know you. But you also have a defense attorney, which is the Lord Jesus. And so Satan begins his case against you. He comes before the Father and he says, "Father, God Almighty, you said in your Bible that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You've got these laws, and you said the man who breaks these laws is worthy of death. And this man, the accused, I want to build my case against him. He has broken your laws. He deserves death." You stand there before God Almighty, your knees trembling, your heart shaking. You bow down before him, and he calls out the enemy, the accuser. He brings out witness after witness. He broke this law. He broke that law. He brings out your family. He brings out friends. He appeals to your conscience. He shows you all that you are, all that you've done. He builds an airtight case, and he says, "Based on what your word says, on what they have testified, and what this man owns up to, he's guilty. He deserves to die." Thank God. Thank God that we have an attorney, a defense attorney on our behalf. And it's an amazing story because the one that defends us is the judge's own son. And he comes and stands before the judge, before the father. And all he has to do is lift up his hands. Father, look at my hands. The wounds in my hands. Look at the wounds in my brow. Look at my back that was lacerated by the Roman whip. Look at my feet. Look where they thrust the spear in my... Father, I went to the cross, and yes, this person's guilty. And they've broken your laws, and your law demands justice and punishment. But I, Father, I kept, as a man, I kept the law for this person. I obeyed every one of your commandments. And when this person came to me by faith, I took my righteousness and covered them with my righteousness. And their guilt and their sin, I went to the cross and died in their place. He says, Your Honor, Judge, Father, based on what I have done, have mercy on this sinner. The judge looks at his son. He looks at the accused. He doesn't see your sins. He sees the righteousness of Christ covering you. And the gavel comes down in the courtroom of heaven. And God says, not guilty. Not guilty. That is what happens when a man is justified by faith. And the Bible is full of this doctrine. It's found in the Old Testament. I have to go quickly here. My last point was the various passages of Scripture to talk about. Let me just give you a couple, because time will not allow me to dwell on the glory of this truth. But here's Abraham, flush from a great military victory. He's offered all kinds of rewards from the kings that he rescued, and he doesn't want anything from them. But then, in the night, God comes to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, you've done well. You didn't take any reward from these wicked men. But I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward. And I will bless you, Abraham. And Abraham says, oh, God Almighty, you promised me an heir, but there's no heir, and I'm old. I don't have a child in my old age. He says, not to worry. He says, come with me. And they go outside. The Bible says in Genesis 15, they go outside. He says, look at the stars in the heavens. Can you count the number of stars in the heavens? So shall your descendants be. I promise you that, Abraham. And Abraham says he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith. Here's King David. He is home one night when his armies go off to war. And he stays back for whatever reason. Goes up on the roof in the cool of the evening to relax. And he spies across the way another home. And there is a beautiful woman up on the roof. And she's bathing. And he glances at her. Instead of turning away, he looks at her. He stares. He lets the sin get into his heart. And he commits evil in his thoughts. And he sends somebody to bring this woman to him. And he commits adultery with her. Eventually, he kills her husband to hide the sin. But God deals with David. And Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and tells him a story about a rich man who had many sheep. And there was coming a guest to his home, but instead of taking one of his sheep, he went out and took a ewe lamb from a very poor person and took that little ewe lamb. And David said, this rich man did this. He should be put to death. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. David was smitten and his heart broken. And he confessed his sin. And Psalm 51 is David's confession. And in this confession, he says this, oh God, hide your face from my sins. Hide your face from it and wash me from my iniquity. How does God hide his face from our sins or wash us from our iniquity? He does it by sola fide. He does it by justification, by faith. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Do you understand what I said this morning when we began? Martin Luther understood that God is holy. He understood that he was sinful. He understood that there's a judgment to come. He understood that he could not earn or work or merit salvation. He knew that God required a holiness that was far greater than Luther could ever produce himself. Where do I find such holiness, he thought. He finds it in Christ, in the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And when Luther saw that, like a flash, it burst into his heart. That's it. That's the missing piece. The way that a sinner stands before God is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. When a person's justified, you know what happens? They have peace with God. They're no longer at war with God. They can stand in God's presence. They can stand there confidently and joyfully. They have the hope of eternal life. They have the fellowship of all the other Christians around them. They have a God now that's on their side. They have a Savior. Most importantly of all, when a person is justified in the Lord Jesus, they have a hiding place. A place where they can hide from the wrath and judgment of God. The problem with so many people is this. They are going to die in their sins, stand before the holy God of the universe, and they have no hiding place. So can I say to you today, all of you who are here, do you have a hiding place? Has God hidden his face from your sins? Has he washed your sins in the blood of the Lamb? No wonder the great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins," Emmanuel's Jesus. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge within that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Listen, if the Christian faith is this, it's about what Luther was struggling with. It's about how can I have peace with God. The Christian faith is about how can I be right with God. The Christian faith is about how can I have forgiveness of sin. How can I have a hiding place? How can I be covered by righteousness greater than my own? That's what the Christian faith is all about. And if it's not about that, it's worthless. I don't want someone to come to me with a book and a million moralisms to do that means nothing. But you come to me with a book and you tell me in that book is good news. And you tell me that in that book I can find peace with God, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and a standing with the Lord. You tell me that and I want to hear it. And I want to rejoice in it. I want to glory in it. That's the only message that's worth proclaiming. That's why Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's good news." Oh, it's precious news. If you are here and you are the Lord's, I hope and pray that you'll rejoice today that God's been so good to you in justifying you, that he's covered you with the righteousness of Jesus. And if you're here today and you're saying, "Man, this is all new to me. This is strange to me," then I beg of you, I plead with all of you, come to Christ and by faith accept his righteousness. Accept his offer of salvation. Come to Christ and say, like the publican did, the tax collector, come and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And cover me with the righteousness of your Son. And wash my sins away, my guilt away, with his blood. And give me the hope of eternal life so that when I die, I can stand in your presence." Our Father in heaven, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for sola fide. I thank you for this great truth that the just shall live by faith. Lord, we worship you and give you glory. And now we come to the table to remember what Christ has done, to partake of his flesh and his blood through communion. Oh, Father, nourish our souls and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.